I'm more excited to dive into God's word this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. It's on page 61 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one home as our gift to you. If this is your first time here, we do preach the Bible verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. Today, as Justin said, we're diving back into Exodus. I'm getting a little sound here. If we can adjust that, please, that would be super, super helpful. We are diving back into Exodus this morning, and I just kind of want to catch you up to speed where we have been. You see, Israel was experiencing some dark days. For 400 years, they were living under captivity in a land just filled with depravity. The leader of Egypt was seeking to eliminate God's people, and rather than putting their trust in a state leader, they put their trust in a sovereign Lord, and they cried out to God for help, and he heard their cry. God hears your prayers. God hears your prayers when you don't have power, by the way. But he hears our prayers, and he answers prayers. You see, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. And really, it's a promise of land, descendants, and redemption. And in Exodus, God is fulfilling that promise. You see, God called on Moses by way of a bush, and he tells him that, hey, Moses, you're going to be the instrument that I use to free Israel from captivity. And it's all for the purpose, and you got to get this. This whole book, it's all for the purpose of God's glory. And so what does Moses do? He confronts Pharaoh, and after 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally allows Israel to leave, only to change his mind and chase them down. And that's where we have the story of the Red Sea. You've seen the Prince of Egypt, right? You know where I'm going with this. Their backs are against the wall. They have nowhere to go. Once again, what does God do? They cry out to God. What does he do? He delivers. And they're saved at the sea. And what you've got to understand is when what saved people do is saved people what, church? Saved people, they sing. And so after being saved at the sea, Exodus chapter 15, what do they immediately, they just break out into worship. It's like, yay, God, we are on fire. Kind of like us, the camp experience sometimes, right? Or the retreat experience or the conference experience. And we're like, we're really fired up because God just revealed himself to us in a powerful, magnificent way. But unfortunately, what happened to Israel is their worshiping turned into whining. It went from worshiping to whining. The trials set in. They're going through the desert. They just start complaining. And here's the problem. God drew Israel out of difficulty for them to display his glory. He drew Israel out of Egypt in order to draw the surrounding nations in. That's what you gotta get. I'm like, and we're gonna talk about slavery today, and that's a horrible thing, that's a wicked thing. But this isn't about freedom from oppression. This book is about adoration. And God wants the surrounding nations to adore him, and so he brings Israel out of Egypt to draw the other nations in. And listen, whining and complaining isn't a really good evangelistic tool. Just FYI. Whining and complaining, not a good evangelistic tool. In fact, it's a pretty bad one. So Yahweh, he has a meeting with Israel at Mount Sinai. And at the meeting on the mountain, he provides Israel with the information, the direction, and the instruction on who he is so that Israel will walk in obedience. And in chapter 20, he provides some specific commands, and you might want to write this down. The law reveals God's desire for loyalty. You got to get that. Philip Ryken, he writes this, "Surely they understood that God was making an absolute claim on their worship, time, relationships, possessions, bodies, speech, and desires." Like God's letting them know, like, I have freed you. Not so that you can live your way. I have freed you so that you live my way. In the Ten Commandments, they really can be divided into two categories, we said. Number one, commandments are, there's the vertical, commands 1 through 4. That's our relationship to God. And then there's the horizontal. That's our relationship to others. That's commands 5 through 10. Now, the text that we're going to be looking at the next 2 weeks, maybe, might end up 3 weeks, I don't know, hopefully 2 weeks. But the next 2 weeks, the text we're going to be looking at is really, it's the fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. And so the big idea for the next 2 or maybe 3 weeks is this: live in light of the law. Live in light of the law so that you can be a light to the lost. That's what you got to get. If there's one takeaway, here it is right here. Live in light of the law. Christian, I'm talking to Christians, those of you who are followers of Christ, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Like Israel, you are God's people, right? Because that's what Peter writes. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of my own possession. That's God speaking originally to Israel, but Peter writes it to the church. So if you are God's child this morning, this is for you. You are to live in light of the law so that you can be a light to the lost. Now, when we went through the Ten Commandments, we said there are three types of law that God gave Israel. There's the ceremonial law, okay? And that's the law prescribing the ceremonies of religion that were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The sacrificial system, the purification system. It all pointed to Christ, and Christ accomplished that perfectly at the cross. We don't do that stuff anymore because of what Christ did on the cross. So, but Israel, they had the ceremonial law, and then, of course, they had the civil law. The civil law is because Israel was God's chosen nation, and since he was their leader, the civil law is what governed the nation of Israel since they were a theocracy. We're a democracy in our country, right? Israel was a theocracy, meaning they were governed by God. God functioned as their king, here at least, at this time. And then, of course, the third law is the moral law. The moral law are the timeless moral principles that God has implanted upon the hearts of his people. The Ten Commandments specifically relate to the moral law. But what we're talking about today is all about the civil law. You got to get that. It's the fleshing out of the Ten Commandments, but it in fact relates to the civil law of God, how he wants his people to function as a nation, okay? As God formed this nation, and this is what you've got to get. As God formed this nation to display his glory and be a light to the surrounding nations, this is the way that he wanted them to live. What we're looking at was given to a specific group of people for a specific purpose. This covenant that God makes with Israel is not the covenant which we live under. We are under a thing called a new covenant, right? It's found in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's prophesied in Jeremiah 31. It's fulfilled in Christ. I love the way a commentator by the name Tim Chester says it. He says, in the new covenant, the law of Moses, this is awesome, the law of Moses that was written on the tablets has been replaced by the law of spirit that has been written on our hearts. Isn't that cool? Now, our number one goal isn't to be law keepers. Our number one goal then is to be Christ followers. You got to get that, okay? Hope you're hearing me here. Our number one goal isn't to be law keepers, it's to be Christ followers, because the law that was written on the tablet has been now written upon our hearts. And although the law was given to a certain group of people, though, at a certain time, and although it's no longer the covenant that we are under, listen to me, we can't just skip over it or ignore it. Because that's often what we do when, like, you ever go through the Bible reading plan? And you're like, oh, this law stuff. Skip, 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 skip. Let's get to the good stuff, right? And even pastors, what happens is they'll start preaching through, my temptation, preach through Exodus, get through the Ten Commandments, we're moving on. That's the temptation. But you got to understand something. The Old Testament law is still the revealed word of God, and it still has implications and applications for us today. 2 Timothy 3:16. Some of Scripture is profitable for doctrine and proof and correction and training in righteousness. Is that right? Is that what your Bible says? Some Scripture? Oh, yours says all. Okay, all Scripture. So there's this tension. We can't throw out the law completely, but we also can't adopt the law wholeheartedly. We aren't a theocracy. However, like Israel, we are God's people, and we don't live by the law, but we should live in light of the law. Catch the big idea. Don't live by the law. Live in light of the law so that you can be a light to the lost. Because according to Paul in 1 Timothy 1:8, No, Paul says, Timothy, he says, the law is good when it is used lawfully. Or maybe your translation says properly or correctly or legitimately. Okay? So the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at three realities about the law that we must remember so that you can be a light to the lost. And it's going to be really weird the way we do this because we're going to I'm going to give you the points here in a second. We're just going to go back and forth between the three points. So I'm going to give you the points right out here. You can write them down, and then we're just going to kind of be all over the place, all right? It's going to be like a big burrito bowl. You like burrito bowls? Just going to mix it all up, and it's going to be fun. It's going to be good. Three realities about the law that we must remember so that we can live or so that we can be a light to the lost. Number one, remember the law reveals the divine character of the lawgiver. The law reveals the divine character of the lawgiver. What is character? Character is the mental and moral qualities distinctive to an individual. So this morning, I'm going to just briefly describe a person to you, which is my wife, okay? And I'm going to get all mushy-gushy on the stage because my wife, and I'm not lying here, my wife, and I know I'm going to get a bunch of amens. I'm setting myself up for this, for some serious spiritual church abuse, but my wife is the most gracious person ever. I mean, the fact that she has to deal with me and those four descendants of mine, you know? I mean, she is who are just like their dad, unfortunately for her. I'm telling you, I am not just saying this because she's my wife. I'm sure many of you who know her well, she is just super, super kind and gracious, and she's sacrificial, not for our family, but for you as a church family. Even this week, this sermon that I've been preparing, this has probably been the most difficult sermon I've ever had to preach and prepare. Because there's this tension that I just talked about, and I've been working a lot of hours. And on top of that, we're out of our house because of the hurricane, or out of our house because of Furniture Market. And then there was this hurricane, and we had to deal with house issues while people are renting our house for Furniture Market. And she's just sacrificial, and she's so humble, and she's so patient, and she's so loving. And when I describe her, some of you who have never met her or spent time with her, you now feel as if you what? How do you feel? You feel as if you know her, yeah. And some of you are like, man, she sounds pretty awesome, and I want to get to know her. Well, this means something, men, okay? All right, she's taken. But you can get to know her. I encourage you to get to know her. But I use that illustration for one reason, because one of God's intent with Israel and the law was to draw the surrounding nations who didn't know him to want to know him. That's why he gives this law. The same way I just described my wife and I declared her character to you, all right, you're like, man, I'd like to meet her. She sounds fantastic. Or some of you are like, yeah, I know her. She is all that. And that's what the law does. It reveals the divine character of the lawgiver. And for the surrounding nations who didn't yet know who Yahweh was, the law was to draw them in. Because the law reveals God's divine character. I mean, the law reveals that he is superior and he is transcendent and he is worthy to be worshiped. He wanted the nations to see who he was. Well, the second reality about the law that we must remember so that we can be a light to the lost is, remember, the law reveals the depraved nature of the lawbreaker. The law reveals the depraved nature of the lawbreaker. It tells us who God is, but it also tells us who we are. What does that word nature mean? Nature is the innate or essential qualities or character of a person. They're like those inborn hereditary characteristics. So what's really, really cool is our son Creed, he's never really even met Miriam's dad, his grandfather, because he died 10 years ago. He died in 2011, almost 10 years ago. Right around the time Creed was born, he passed away. But if you had met my father-in-law, and my son Creed, everything about Creed just screams Cecil Ryback. Favorite fruit's an apple. Favorite color's red. If you know Creed, everybody says it. He's got this old soul, and that's how my father-in-law was. He always loved to hang out with the older people, all right? He had this old soul about him. That's our son Creed. He never even knew his grandfather. And yet our nature, we have these characteristics, and they're inborn, and they're hereditary. But here's the deal, when it comes to our spiritual characteristics, depravity, which is also referred to as original sin, is in every person that comes into this world. You see, the Shorter Catechism explains the effect of Adam's sin on mankind this way. It says, all mankind is born in a state of sin and misery. All mankind is born in a state of sin and misery. Original sin is what we're born with. And it really has like these two aspects. It's like it's imputed to us. Like the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to you because we're descendants of Adam, right? And so he's the representative. He's the human representative. And so his sin is imputed to us. And not only do we have imputed sin, but we have inherent sin. Our nature is inclined in a negative direction. Like we come into this world wanting to sin. We do. I use this example all the time, but I've never had to teach my children to lie. I've never had to teach my children to hit their sibling. I mean, they just like sin. That bundle of joy is a bundle of depravity. They're sinners. And that's how we come into this world. And Thomas Boston, in this book called The Fourfold State of Human Nature, he kind of describes it this way. When in the garden, when Adam and Eve before sin, it was like this stage of innocence. But then when they, at the fall, and in the stage of innocence, let me say it this way, it was possible to sin and not to sin. For Adam and Eve, okay? It's possible for them to sin and not to sin. But now, because of the fall, it's impossible to not sin. It's impossible not sin. When you come into this world, it's impossible for you to not sin because Adam was our federal head. But because of Christ, and if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, because of Christ, now this third state of human nature, it's grace. You have innocence, fall, then grace. Now it's possible not to sin. The power of sin has been removed at salvation. Now we still struggle with our depravity and our flesh, right? But we now have the ability to not sin. Only when we come to the cross of Christ. We can say no to our flesh. And then ultimately, the fourthfold state of human nature is glory. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking forward to. That's eternity in heaven. And then it's impossible to sin again. That'll be awesome, huh? The presence of sin will be removed in glorification. And what we're going to see the next 2 weeks is that the law reveals just our depravity. And how we are corrupt, and how wicked man is. And then the third reality about the law that we must remember so that we can be a light to the lost is, remember, the law reveals the desperate need for the law fulfiller. When you see how wicked you are, and that you are depraved, and when you come into this world, you have no desire for righteousness. It reveals your desperate need. In the fact that you have broken God's law, it reveals your desperate need for the law fulfiller. The law reminds us that we need Jesus Christ. We need to be justified. And not only do we need him to justify us and to declare us right, but we need the law fulfiller in our sanctification. My hope is that as a result of these next 2 weeks, we will live in light of the law so that we can be a light to the lost. So, the law reveals the divine character of the law giver. Let's get into it. Verse 22. What does it first reveal? Number one, it reveals he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of worship. And he demands to be worshiped his way. Look at starting in verse 22. It says, the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves what I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hew stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Like, what in the world is going on? That's why we skip over this stuff, right? When we come to our Bible reading, like, what does this mean? Well, here's what you got to understand. Verse 23 is a restatement of commands 1 and 2. Remember when we studied commands 1 and 2? This is just a restatement. So God is talking to Moses, and it's kind of like when I talk to my kids. Like, sometimes repetition is the best, like, tool we can use to get it through your thick skull. Put on deodorant. You're in middle school, man. Put on deodorant. And, like, don't leave your lunchbox in your book bag, because all the ants go into your book bag. And take your shoes off in the house and turn off the lights. Like, all those things that were constantly repetition with a purpose, right? We repeat what's important. And in verse 23, Yahweh, he's repeating himself to Moses. He's re-explaining how he wants to be worshipped, because adoration is the why of salvation. You got to get that. Adoration is the why of salvation. Why were you saved? You were saved to worship. Save people sing. God saved you to worship. In between our justification, when you're declared right before God, and our future eternity in heaven, glorification, in between justification and glorification, we are to live a life of adoration. And adoration is God's expectation for your life. In verses 22 through 26, we see that Yahweh wants to be worshipped his way. In verse 23, if you look down at it, basically he's saying you are to worship God exclusively. He's making it clear that he doesn't want to be an add-on to your life. He wants loyalty. He doesn't want to be shared. He wants all the glory, all the attention, all the adoration. There is to be nothing in your life that competes with him. He says, eliminate the gold and the silver. Basically, let's modernize this. Like, eliminate the glitz and the glamour that you're pursuing in your life. Whatever it is. You're to worship me exclusively. And not only that, verses 24 and 25, he's giving specific instructions. He's saying, worship me properly. He didn't want Israel borrowing from the pagan procedures that they had seen in Egypt. There's a specific way he wants to be worshipped, so he gives instructions. He's giving specific instructions regarding this altar, and it's like, don't use the hewn stone or whatever that is. Like he is exact, he's precise. And there's a proper way that he demands to be worshipped, because he is Yahweh. Not only that, verse 26 says you have to worship God purely. Egyptian worship and Canaanite worship was often obscene and explicit and X-rated. They would dance naked. There was temple prostitution. And God's like, I want pure worship. And he tells them to avoid even going up steps because of immodesty. In fact, later on, priests were made to wear undergarments, right? We're going to see that in a few weeks. But why is God doing this? Because he wants to draw the nations in, because he wants to say, like, there's a different way. Like, the true God is going to be worshipped a different way. And God's expectation is for you to live in this same way so that others bow in adoration. How often we fail to live this way sometimes. The fact that we break this law reveals the depraved nature of the lawbreaker. And you can go up to the next slide. The law reveals our depraved nature. Like, God, he demands to be worshipped his way, but we often worship our way. We fail to worship him exclusively. If you want to know if you're worshiping God exclusively, you can ask yourself a few questions. Ask yourself this: what am I hoping for? In this moment, when I'm struggling with depression, what am I hoping for? Or what am I counting on? Or what gives me meaning or purpose? Or where do I go for comfort? Or what makes me happy? Like, those are all the questions you should be asking yourself if you want to know whether or not you are worshiping God exclusively. Because I think sometimes what I'm counting on is my spouse or my friendships. Or sometimes what gives me meaning or purpose is my identity or my job situation. Or sometimes my comfort is found in a bottle rather than in Christ. And sometimes what makes me happy is the new automobile and not my relationship with the Lord. So if that's you this morning, God's like you're not going to draw the nations in. And that's exactly what he was saying to Israel, like, avoid the glitz and the glamour, and you've got to find your satisfaction in me. When you find your satisfaction in Christ, that's when others are drawn in. It's like, man, there's something about that person, like, they're always happy. And they keep talking about, like, their relationship with this God. And how come my relationship with God has never produced this type of joy? And we sometimes, because of our depraved nature, like, we worship our way and we fail to worship him exclusively and we fail to worship him properly. God's saying, hey, there's a proper form to worship, and we fail to do that. I mean, God has given us instructions on how we are to worship. There's a specific way that God wants you to worship him. Even like we just did this whole Sunday thing. Some of you are like, man, that's like super legalistic. Well, like that's God's expectation. It's not about legalism, bro. Love you. It's not about legalism. Like, that's God's expectation. Like, if you're going to worship him properly, Sunday morning worship needs to be a weekly priority. Not like you don't like wonder, should I go to church this weekend? I don't know. Like, God isn't interested in being an add-on. Like, he just rescued this nation out of slavery. And he did the same thing for you at the cross. And he's telling Israel, like, I don't want to be an add-on. I demand your worship. And it's the same for us this morning. Like, he demands to be our priority in life. And then there's preparation. We are to come with a clean heart, prepared to worship. And then there's participation. It should never be a spectator sport. But sometimes we fail to worship God properly. What I loved about today, like, what was going on today? We've if you look at the New Testament, what are you supposed to do when you worship God? There should be singing. There should be scripture readings. There should be prayer. There should be preaching. And listen, I'm not trying to bash other churches. I'm not going to name names. But like that isn't happening in a lot of churches that claim to be followers of Christ. It's improper worship. What else? We sometimes fail because of our depraved nature. We fail to worship God purely. How do I worship God purely? Well, it starts with this. Let me just really quick. If you want to worship God purely this morning, it starts with reflection of actions, like what you've done, and motivations. Like, you've got to reflect, like, am I in a right standing with God right now? If you want to worship God purely, where's my relationship with him right now? Unconfessed, and that leads us to the next thing. After reflection, there should be confession. Confession of sin, and you know what I'm saying? Like if I'm going to worship God purely, like we want to get it right because God's talking about that. He's like, hey, I've redeemed you, and I want you to worship my way, and I want it to be pure. So reflection, confession, and then sanctification. Like, when you live in a state of sanctification, meaning when you live a holy life set apart to him, and you're pursuing holiness, and you come in here knowing that, you know, I haven't been perfect this week, but when I reflect, I'm confessing and I'm pursuing Christ, like, that's pure worship. Like, that's what God wants. We can't, like, compartmentalize our life and, like, live our way Monday through Saturday and then God's way on Sunday. Make sense? It's not pure worship. And we have to live in light of this law so that we can be a light to the lost. Because if you're always talking about church, 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 and I'm a Christian, 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 and you're not living in a right way before a holy God, like, all that does is cause gospel confusion. It's gospel confusion. So live in light of the law so that you can be a light to the lost. The law reveals the divine character of the lawgiver. Not only does it reveal that our God, he is worthy of worship, but number two, it reveals that he is gracious. We see this in chapters 21, 1 through 11. This gets really good. This is really interesting stuff. And we're just going to walk our way through this book of the covenant. It says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, he shall go out for nothing without payment of money. One, the world is going on. Here's the deal. And hang with me here. You got to listen to every word I'm about to say so you can understand this. Because when we read this, some of you are like, man, when I read this, I don't see a gracious God. I see a God who's like selling people into slavery. What's going on? Now, when we hear the word slave, we think about the atrocity of American slavery, typically, or what the English were doing. In no way, shape, or form was American slavery practiced biblically. It was cruel, it was abominable, it was sinful, okay? And Israel, they had been under slavery for 400 years in Egypt. It was tyrannical, it too was sinful. So, going back to that whole stronghold thing that we talk about, right, in this series, right? When your father and your father's father and your father's father's father and your father's 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 father have all been living within a certain system, there's like these strongholds that you're going to want to inherit based upon where you were. And so it would have been Israel's natural tendency to practice slavery sinfully. But rather than abolishing slavery, God set up a system of servanthood that would be good for the people and ultimately point to his goodness as their God. The servant system Yahweh set up was unlike the surrounding nations. It was a holy system that valued humanity since all mankind is created in God's image. And this system that God is constructing here, if used rightly, would demonstrate his grace and how he cares for every member of the community. The system that we see here that God orchestrated was especially good for women and the poor. Just like our culture today, those two groups, women and poor, and the poor, were often the groups that were most often abused. You see that today, right? Wouldn't you say? Typically? However, the Book of the Covenant afforded legal protection for women and the poor that the ancient world had never even seen. In fact, there's this code. It was called Hammurabi's famous code. It's this Babylonian code of law that was used in ancient Mesopotamia that influenced all the regions of the world, since Babylon was kind of like the big deal then. But this code was often the standard for social issues. And this code, it encouraged the exploitation of the poor and women. The advantage was to men and to the rich. If you read the Muslim Bible, you will see how this code influences their scriptures. What you've got to understand this morning is when we read Exodus chapter 21, that word slave, probably a better translation would be servant. Because these servants, when you read it, they were hired hands who lived in their master's house in exchange for room, board, and fair wage. You see, the system that God is setting up, when you read it, it was a voluntary, servitude was voluntary. Involuntary slavery, and we'll see this in future weeks, that was forbidden by God. What we're seeing right here, though, this is voluntary. And not only that, but I don't know if you caught this, but it was also temporary. Did you see that about the whole Sabbath year? They could be freed. It was a temporary system. And in fact, not only was it voluntary and temporary, but it was actually profitable. Because the text says that when that Sabbath year came, they were sent out. Did you catch it? They were sent out with a blessing. They were supplied. Deuteronomy actually talks about this more in depth. I think it's Deuteronomy 15, 25, or 25, 15. It escapes me right now. But Deuteronomy chapter 15, I think it is, talks about how slaves would be supplied liberally from the flock, from the wine press, and how the masters were to give to their slaves as God had blessed them. Really, what the law was doing is it was, to some degree, even it was helping irresponsible people become productive members of society. In our culture, it's interesting because our culture often speaks, and they even go to Exodus 21, as though God treated women harshly and favored men. In Exodus 21:7, if you look at Exodus 21:7, it's one of the passages that they refer to, but you've got to consider the cultural context. When a man sold his daughter, because it says that there, when a man sells his daughter, when a man sold his daughter, he was seeking to improve her life situation. This verse is really, it's really about arranged marriage. That's what this is really about. A poor man, what he would do is he would send his daughter to a rich man. Like I tell my kids all the time, man, like marry rich. You know, come on. Let's be smart about this. Your dad has nothing for you. But really, all joking aside, like the poor man, he would send his daughter to a rich man so she would enter a conditional form of servitude in hopes of marrying into the family. That's what was going on. Like, be winsome when you get there. Smile nice. Check the teeth before you smile. And naturally, this could go bad. The woman could be abused. It didn't always work out perfectly. However, in the ancient world, here's what you got to understand. In the ancient world, if a woman did not belong to a household, she was vulnerable. The system, this system that God is developing, is for protection. And verse 8 explains that if it wasn't working out, what does it say? It says she could be sold right back to her family. She could be like, all right, this isn't working. I'm going back. Not to slave traders where she would be exploited. They were to sell back to the family. God's setting up a law. Like, you can't sell back to anybody but the family. See it there? And verse 9 explains that if the master wanted the slave girl to marry his son, the slave would become a member of the family. It says she's a daughter. She's adopted into the family. And you got to get this. Like, God's law was with a woman's best interest in mind. I say this in every wedding, I do. When did God say it is good? At the beginning, but after he created who? Eve. Women are the crowning jewel of creation. It wasn't until he created Eve that he said, it is good. Our God is not a bigot. He loves women, and women's best interests are in mind. Like, he saw them sexually exploited under Egypt, and now this whole system is about protection because she is the crowning jewel of creation. In fact, verse 10 reveals that if an engagement was broken, she would still be given food, clothing, and really clothing meant like shelter and protection and marital rights. And that's what you think it means. Like, all right, you're not married, but you can have like sexual intimacy. And if a master's son did not do this, what would happen? She would get a large sum of money, essentially making her more marketable for the next guy. And the system that God had set up, it was kind and it was pleasant and it was gracious and it reflects his character. In fact, it was so good that verse 5, if you look up at verse 5, it says that rather than going free after 6 years, slaves would often want to stay with their master for life. And so if that was the situation, well, let me just think about that for a second. For a slave to stay, he would have to say, I've got a good master, right? Better yet, he would probably have to say, I've got a gracious master. And our God of grace is wanting his people to be gracious. And better than abolishing human slavery is the fact that our gracious God, he has done what? He abolished slavery to sin, right? And he went into the slave market. And he ransomed you and I who were once slaves to sin. And here's what you got to get. God's expectation for his people who have experienced salvation, because Israel had just experienced salvation as well. His expectation is for his people to reflect his character so that the surrounding nations would bow in adoration. And listen, we should be the most gracious people in our hood. We should be the most gracious people in our marketplace or where we work. We should be the most gracious people in our school and in our class. And we should be the most gracious people on our sports team. Like, we should be gracious people. However, we often, sometimes, we fail to live this way. And the fact that we break this law reveals the depraved nature of the lawbreaker, right? God is gracious. He cares for every member of the community. But look at this. But we often are what? We're prejudiced. We're often prejudiced. God, he in Exodus chapter 1 or Exodus chapter 21, God cared for the lowest of the low, but we often only care for the people who are just like us. What does prejudice mean? It's like it's prejudge. It's this preconceived opinion that is not based upon reason or actual experience. And we prejudge people based upon race and class and conduct and looks. We even see this in the church. We look to be around people who are just like us. Social status, likes, dislikes, stage of life, looks. And let me just a little side note. One of the many reasons sometimes people are like, how come we divide up our small groups and they're not based upon age? It's because we want unity with diversity. We want people learning from the older and from the younger, and we don't want any type of like, and I don't say that's not a click if you do it based upon age, but the whole point is we want unity with diversity, and we want to be able to understand each other and understand different life situations and different settings without a prejudgment. We want diversity in every way at this church. We don't look down at others because they're in a different phase or a different place or a different skin color. Any disdain or disrespect or avoidance or exclusion or malice toward a person, that's a prejudice. And you are not reflecting the grace that you have received from our gracious God. And that's the whole point of why he's enacting this law to these people. He's like, you know, you have been saved by grace. Like, Israel, you are nothing group of people. You did nothing to earn your salvation from the Egyptians. I went in, I gave grace, I responded to your prayer, I drew you out. And it was all for the purpose so that you might draw others in. I don't know about you, but I want our church to be known as people full of grace. From a heart of gratitude for the grace God has given, should be graciousness in the way we relate to each other. And sadly, sometimes in the church, we fail in this area. We fail to be gracious. And at the heart of every Christian should be grace to all people. At the heart of every Christian should be grace to all, but especially to each other. Paul says this in Galatians 6. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. In the next few weeks, we're going to see examples of how we must guard against any form of prejudice and how we can be gracious. But we must seek to live in light of the lost so that we can be a light to the lost. But this morning, if you're like me, look at this and you're like, man, like, I don't do this perfectly. Well, none of us do. And that leads us to that third point that we talked about earlier. And it's essential for you to understand that the law doesn't redeem. Israel was already redeemed out of slavery. You got to get that. When God's giving this law, they were already redeemed out of slavery. The law doesn't redeem. The law reveals. And that's the third reality about the law that you must remember so that you can be a light to the lost. Like, the law reveals the desperate need for the law fulfiller. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 22 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified." No human being is justified by good works. Like, your good works will not earn you God's favor. And this morning, for those of you who know Christ, your good works don't impress God. I think sometimes the longer we're saved, we think if I just do a little bit better for God. Like, that's the whole problem with that whole prosperity gospel. If you do, God will bless. It's false gospel. There's no good work that will justify you. The works of the law do not justify you in God's sight. And then the verse says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, the law reveals mankind's sin problem. Romans 3:20 says that we become conscious of our sin through the law. It lets us know that we're not that great. And in fact, the law reveals that we are all rebels. We want to worship our way rather than his way. It reveals that we fail to love others Christ's way and we have these prejudices. And when we look at the law of the Lord, we see the sinfulness of our soul and our desperate need for a Savior. That's what we're seeing this morning. So what the law really does is it reveals our hearts. It reveals we are full of sin and in desperate need. And this morning, if you want to be a light to the lost, you must expose the lost to their heart condition and show them that Christ is the solution. You must let the lost know that, like, yeah, man, I'm no different than you. All I have is Christ, and you need Christ, and God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world as the law fulfiller. He's 100% God, 100% man. And the law that all mankind has failed to obey, he obeyed perfectly. He never sinned once. And because he obeyed the law perfectly, it qualified him to be our Savior, the law fulfiller. And this morning, if you want to live in eternity and bask in God's glory, you must admit that you are a lawbreaker, you're a sinner, and you must believe that Jesus obeyed the law perfectly and paid the penalty of your disobedience at the law, or your disobedience of the law at the cross. And you must call upon him as Savior and Lord. And if you do that, you will not experience the condemnation that comes by failing to keep the law, because you now have the imputation of Christ. Remember what we said this morning? Like, Adam's sin was imputed to us, but the great news is there's a second Adam named Jesus Christ, and when you call out to him as Savior and Lord, his righteousness is given to you. And our acceptance before God is not based on our obedience to the law, but Christ's obedience to the law. And this morning, if you've called out to Christ as your law fulfiller, here's what you got to understand, church. Out of gratitude for what he has done, you should desire to live out the law. You're not going to do it perfectly. And it's not even going to gain you God's acceptance. Only in glory will you do the law perfectly. But since you are a new covenant believer, you do have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And he empowers you to live in light of the law. And when you live the law lawfully, as Paul writes to Timothy, it's a good thing. Worshiping Yahweh his way, caring for people in your community, living in light of that law will be a light to the lost. Let's pray together.